Revelation chapter 17, our topic tonight is the politics of apostasy. Revelation chapter 17, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Father, we thank you tonight for your word and pray that you would enable us in to the extent to which we are able with our finite minds, finite concepts, to grasp the instructions here of the Almighty, Omnipotent, Omniscient God, as you would communicate to us a portion of the glorious workings of your Spirit in our midst. Grant, we pray, that we might understand and obey that which you have for us in this portion. In Jesus' name, amen. One advantage of our modern technology is that if you miss something, you don't have to keep missing it. We have something I appreciate occasionally as I watch a football game on television. I don't always catch the details of the play, and I find myself watching one of the players as he's running, and all of a sudden I see he doesn't have the ball. In the meantime, the actual play was going on over the other side of the field, and I missed that because I was watching this fellow that didn't have the ball. But that's no real problem because they will rerun it anyway in slow motion. And so if I missed it the first time, I get it in detail in slow motion the second time. Now, the book of Revelation is heavy. And as we read it, God is giving us in many sections here just a synopsis of what's going on. And in this portion of Scripture, we find that in Revelation chapter 16 and in verse 19, God just made a brief reference to Babylon and its fall. And since from that brief reference we don't get the real picture, God then in chapters 17, 18, and 19 gives us a detailed picture of that statement. And these next three chapters then reveal to us aspects of the fall of Babylon. And in chapter 17 we have the fall of Babylon from its political aspect, chapter 18 from its economic aspect, and chapter 19 from its heavenly aspect. Tonight, then, we'd like to look at chapter 17, the fall of Babylon from its political aspect, apostate Christianity, and its political implications. First of all, regarding Babylon, we want to notice in verse 1 her popularity. In verse 1, we see that she is called the Great Whore. Now, the aspect of whore indicates her unfaithfulness to her commitment to God. There is a professed commitment to God. But because of the unfaithfulness of that commitment to God, that professed commitment, then she is called an adulteress, or a whore, a harlot. She is called great because this unfaithfulness on her part to God in no way diminished from her apparent outward success. And so she was a great church in spite of her unfaithfulness to God. Greatness from the aspect of this world. We notice also regarding her popularity that she sits upon many waters. And we're told in verse 15 what that means. The explanation is given: the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And so the popularity of this great harlot, in that she has peoples and nations and multitudes and tongues that are supporting her. She is sitting upon them. They are supporting her. And so she has not just local popularity, but worldwide popularity. They support her and lend their influence to her. And so she is the great harlot and has many people that she can claim as her supporters. And as a result, then, would have great popularity and great influence. Now, the second thing we notice about her, then, is her stupefying effect. Verse 2. We find that many kings, the kings of the earth, have committed fornication with her. Her fornication was her departure from faith in God. And there are many kings that are committing fornication with her. And they're doing this by means of trusting in her influence rather than trusting in God. She is trusting in herself and in her influence. And they are committing fornication with her, and that they are trusting in her rather than in God and trusting in her influence. And the inhabitants of the earth also are drunk with the wine of her fornication. The inhabitants of the earth are trusting in her great influence and power. Their senses are dulled toward God in that their confidence is not in God. Their confidence is in the huge, successful, powerful, influential organization of this harlot. And so they are drunk with that same fornication. And through her fornication then, they are made drunk. All of her followers are trusting in her rather than in God. The government, the kings, are trusting in her. They're looking to her for the power and the influence they need to accomplish their goals. And so when the king wants to do something, he knows that all he has to do is get the harlot on his side and he will have sufficient backup. He will have sufficient people behind him in order to accomplish that which he wants to accomplish. And so he doesn't have to go to God in prayer and ask God to give him that which is needed to accomplish his goals. All he has to do is get the harlot on his side. And she has sufficient authority and influence to be able to then move the people to back the king, back the government, and accomplish that way their goals. And so the king has to listen to the harlot, because she has sufficient influence to be able to give him the power that he needs to be able to maintain his authority over the people. And so this stupefying effect that she has upon others, in that her own confidence in herself rather than in God, is also passed on to rulers and people, in that they are confident in her because of her great political clout and her great popularity. All she has to do is say what she is in favor of, and there will be millions who will then be in favor of that particular situation or event or course of action. And so she takes the mind of the king and of the people away from confidence in God. Thirdly, we see here her deceptive appearance in verses 3 to 5. John says, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman. This apostate church is in the wilderness. Now you remember in our previous study in chapter 12 and in verse 6 that the woman that gave birth to the man-child fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God. And so the true church is in the wilderness. And of course the apostate church has to be in the same place if it's going to look credible. The apostate church would have to be in the same location, the same surroundings, if it's going to have the same type of impact and influence. The appearance of the place of separation unto God, just as the real church says. Paul went off into the wilderness to prepare himself for his ministry, as Moses spent 40 years on the backside of the desert, alone with God. That very special place where the church learns of God. The very same appearance has to take place here with the apostate church. And so the apostate church has to be known for its fastings, for its self-denials, for its religious austerity. These things are necessary in order to keep up a good appearance as to being the actual church of God. But this pretended separation unto God is betrayed as false by her total dependence here upon satanic powers. We find that the beast, that the woman is seated upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy. And so the appearance of being the true church of God is betrayed by the fact that she is seated upon the beast. Where does she get her power? Where does she get her influence? Not from God. She gets it from satanic sources. She is seated upon the beast, and although she has influence over many peoples, all nations, her real power is satanic. The scarlet-colored beast is the one who is giving her the real strength, and who really supports her and gives her that power that she needs. And so the wilderness location is merely a cover-up. Then we see that she also is arrayed in purple and scarlet and gold and precious stones and pearls. Because after all, the Church of Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the bride of Jesus Christ ought to look like a queen. If he's a king, then the church should be a queen. And so it's naturally very fitting that she should be clothed in scarlet and purple and decked with gold and precious stones. After all, she is the church of Jesus Christ. She is the church of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, humanly speaking, that looks to be appropriate. You wouldn't expect the church of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to be just some little thing off in the corner. You would expect it to be arrayed in kingly, queenly apparel and with all of the trappings of that which is of the high esteem as a king and a queen ought to be. And so, after all, if you have a great lord, you are to have a great church. If he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, you can't have a church that doesn't have gold and silver and precious stones. What indication would that be that your God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? And so she is arrayed as a queen. She has a cup in her hand that is a golden cup, which is appropriate for a queen to have. But then we are told that that cup, however, is full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Just as the Lord told the Pharisees, he said, you Pharisees, hypocrites, you wash the outside of the cup so that it looks good, but the inside is filled with all kinds of abominations. And so here also the apostate church, with a golden cup, but inside filled with abominations. We are told here then in verse 5 that this is mystery. This is mystery, Babylon the Great, the center of Gentile world power was the city of Babylon, and here mystery Babylon, the pretended church, is also noted for the same thing as being a center of worldly power, but pretending to be the church of Jesus Christ. Then notice her basic attitude. In verse 6, we find that John says, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And I wondered with great admiration, or rather with great amazement. It wasn't that he admired her, he was just amazed. How can this be? Here, the supposed Church of Jesus Christ drunk with the blood of the saints. The supposed Church of Jesus Christ hating the actual people of God. And John says, I was amazed. I was dumbfounded. How can this be? Here you have the Church of Jesus Christ blood drunk with the blood of the saints of Jesus Christ. How can this be? And so we see that the greatest persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ is by the false Church of Jesus Christ. Back in England, when William Laud was made Bishop of London in 1628, he presented the king with a list of the English clergy. Behind each name was either an O or a P, indicating to the king if that particular clergyman was Orthodox or Puritan. If Orthodox, they were in line for promotion. If Puritan, they were marked for suppression. And as a result of this, many Puritans who did not want to break with the church were forced to become separatists. Any form of the apostate church then is against the true saints of God. Her basic attitude is against the saints of God. Number 5, we see her precarious position, verses 7 through 18. And here we have the mystery unfolded. The angel says, I will tell you the mystery of the woman. And he unfolds this mystery here. And we see that the entire supportive background of this and ultimate goals of this apostate church is political in nature. And the following verses here deal specifically with political aspects. We see in verse 8 regarding the beast that thou sawest. Here we're told that the beast was and is not and yet is, giving us an idea of the constant shiftings of political power. This is the beast on which the woman sits. Verse 10, the beast has seven heads. In other words, seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. And that one will reign a short space. And the eighth is of the seven and shall go to perdition. And you start looking at that and you say, you know, what are they saying here? What the five kings and one is not, and another one shall be, and the eight is of the seven. And it sounds like politics, doesn't it? The shifting sands of politics. Verse 12, there are 10 kings that are referred to there. And these 10 kings, which are the 10 horns, will reign 1 hour. They will give. They will be of one accord for 1 hour. It's about as long as they will be of one accord to give, not a literal hour, to give their power to the beast. And so we look down this and we see the tremendous turmoil on which the false church is seated. This is the creature on which she is riding. In other words, she's going to have a rough ride. And if our hope is in our political position, then you can be sure that we will have a very uneasy future. But this is the position, the very precarious position of this woman. And then we find also that there is no honor amongst thieves in verses 16 and 17 when the 10 kings that hate the whore will give their power to the beast. Then he will see that he does not need her influence. And when he does not need her influence, he gives these 10 kings who hate her the privilege of making her desolate and naked and eating her flesh and burning her with fire. And so they will turn upon her as soon as they no longer need her influence. And they will assimilate anything of value from her for their own benefit and burn the rest. Now, as we look at this entire chapter, we come to verse 18 and say, well, verse 18 seems to be very clear who this harlot is. But I'd like to emphasize the fact that the purpose of this chapter is not to tell us who the harlot is and encourage us to try to weave together the facts of history and the anticipated facts of prophecy and try to get a schematic out of this and show how history and prophecy all ties together here. That's not the purpose. The purpose of this is not to be able to weave together events of history and prophecy, but rather the purpose of this is for our instruction. The most important fact here is not that who this harlot is and who the beast is and that they are coming. The important fact is here that basically they are now here, and how are we to respond? They are here already, and John, the Apostle John in his epistle says there are already many antichrists in the world. Spiritual harlotry already existed then and exists now. What God is doing is he is giving us a picture of the very worst and final form of this disease so that we can recognize it and fight against it as we see it now in perhaps some of its less final and less disastrous forms. Just as in the seminar we were told how Bill Gothard, working with the gangs in Chicago, saw so graphically the principles of Scripture that were being violated, then applied them to the lives of those who were not in such disastrous circumstances, the principles still apply even with the person who isn't in that kind of a situation. But the principles aren't as clear when the situation is not as disastrous. And so God here gives us the final disastrous situation so that we can learn the principles and apply them to our situation now, which is still not quite as bad as it will be. So that's why God does this, not so that we can work out a schematic and have our eyes glued upon what did happen and will happen. God says, I want you to have your attention fixed upon what is happening and to know how to respond. And so we see here the principle of spiritual harlotry is to depend upon human power and influence. And that if we try to ride the beast of political influence, we will have a very uneasy life. Should not a people look unto their God? If we belong to Jesus Christ, shouldn't we look to Him? Isn't He able to take care of us? God told the Israelites, I am He that bear you up on eagle's wings. They didn't need to look to other gods. Their God was fully able to carry them, to meet their needs, to provide for them, to protect them. We are told, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. You don't need to ride on the crest of political influence. The Lord will sustain you, and He will be your foundation and your rock. And so we are warned here against trying to ride the crest of political influence. And this is the very spirit of apostasy, looking to the power of man, trying to accomplish God's goals, or trying to establish God's kingdom with human power. Now, actually, that was the philosophy way back of the postmillennialist. About 100 years ago, the goal of the postmillennialist was to bring in the millennium, and the United States of America was going to lead the way in which we were going to see Christianity take over the world. Well, the First World War came along and put the first puncture to the balloon. Postmillennialism, little by little, died out. Practically dead. But you know the amazing thing today? The amazing thing today is that it is the premillennialist that has picked up the banner and is trying to rebuild the kingdom. It's unbelievable. Totally contrary to their theology, they are seeking to build the kingdom of God in the United States of America with political pressures. And so those that are now theologically premillennial are practically postmillennial. They don't even know it. Building the kingdom of God here in the United States of America. If we force ourselves upon the political powers because of the influence of our numbers as Christians, then as soon as they are able to get free from the need of our influence, they will turn upon us and eat us and burn us. That's what the Scriptures warn us. What's the solution for our nation? The solution for our nation is to look to God. That's always been the solution. That always will be the solution, to look to God, that He would revive us again. Righteousness is not legislated by political pressures. Now, what makes a Christian nation? A Christian nation is not one that has Christian laws. A Christian nation is one that has Christian people. And you can have all kinds of Christian laws, and people will find a way to get around them. If they're not Christian people, if they're Christian people, hardly matters what the laws are, because God's laws are higher and they'll follow those anyway. And so our goal is not to proclaim how great and strong and how many numbers we have and how many we represent. And our great denomination, you better listen to us because we represent 1,300,000 people. Something like that. No, we go to God. They need to know that if they're doing what's not right, we're going to go to God and we're going to tell God about this. What was it that the Queen feared? What was it that the Queen of England feared more than anything else? Who would tell me? The prayers of John Knox. It wasn't his political clout. She feared his prayers. And that's still the solution today. For our nation. What is it that the leaders of our nation ought to fear more than anything else? The prayers of Christian people. That's what they ought to recognize as being the very source of power. And so apostasy is not a matter of denying that Jesus Christ is God. The harlot teaches that Jesus Christ is God. Apostasy is rather relying on anything or anybody else than God. Placing our faith and our confidence and our hope in anything or anybody else than Jesus Christ. Trusting any other power or any other influence than His. That's what apostasy is. It's delighting in anything else but Him. Anything that draws our love and affection away from Him is apostasy. It's causing us to look to them rather than loving Him with our whole heart, our whole mind and soul and strength. And so tonight the question is, are you a faithful bride? Are you part of the true church of Jesus Christ? You will be characterized then by loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all your soul and all your might, and looking to Him for your every need and trusting Him for all that He would do, and realizing that He is the one who bears us up on eagle's wings. He is the one on whom we roll our burdens. And it is His name that we ought to fear. And that as a result, those of our nation will realize that He is the one to be feared. And anything less than this is harlotry. At the marriage, we promise to love, honor, trust, obey as long as we both shall live. And that is our view as Christians. That's our outlook as Christians. As Christians, we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is Him who we love and honor and trust and obey as long as we live. And anything less than that is spiritual harlotry and will be a very uncomfortable life and a very disastrous death. Father, we thank You that You warn us in Scripture by giving us very vivid examples of the ultimate situations that we might see in our situations in our day, which have not become quite that disastrous. What is the way in which we need to respond? Because we've seen the ultimate end of the wicked. We know now how we need to respond as Christians in our day. And so we pray that our confidence might be in You, that we might not trust in men, that we might not trust in ourselves, that we might not trust in our influence, that we might not seek political power and influence. We might be good citizens and do what we ought to do as good citizens, but our trust is in Thee. And we pray, Father, that we might learn to pray in such a way that the world would tremble as Christians get on their knees and look to You, seek Your face. We pray, Father, that You would grant us a spirit of revival, of turning to Thee, that You might be the center of our focus, and that it might be obvious to the world that although if we wanted to, we could seek other means, yet we've willingly and eagerly and joyously choose to look to the Lord our God and to trust only in Him. We pray in Jesus' name.